Good, good. You know, I just have to say that that Pie and Praise night, Tuesday night, was something special. I still think that, you know, it was, I really, really wanted that trophy. I'm not going to lie. I really thought that trophy was fantastic. Did you make that, Kevin, or was it both of you? It was Kevin. Okay. It was Kevin. He's like, I don't want to take all the credit, but I will. So, yeah, that trophy, that turkey trophy was something special. And I have to tell you, though, that later on they told me that my under shepherd's pie, see what I did there? that it actually got honorable mention, as in, like, it would have been the next one honorably mentioned for taste. Not for looks. Apparently it was awful looking, but for taste, it was almost honorably mentioned. And it was fun. I had never made a shepherd's pie. I didn't use a recipe, and my family even ate it for dinner. So I'll take that as a win, you know? But anyways, it was a great night. I was so encouraged by just the excitement to be together in here, and the energy and the enthusiasm to worship the Lord. Today I'm, I think, equally excited to be picking back up in Matthew chapter 4, and we're picking back up with the immediate time following Jesus' final preparation in the wilderness. And as I studied verses 12 through 25, let me get my Bible out from underneath here, I decided to title the sermon "The Dawning of the Light," because this passage is all about the light. It's all about the light, Jesus, entering into the first century world. So it's so fitting, and I didn't realize this until Friday. Was it Friday? No, Tuesday, in our staff meeting, that we would be lighting the Advent calendars candles starting today. It's all about the light, even though we're into chapter 4, and yet here we are today starting to light the lights, the candles, it's perfect. And as I wrestled with how I should approach this passage and how I think it's supposed to prick our hearts, I realized that it has all to do with us individually and corporately, but I would say especially individually, celebrating the light. Celebrating the light and its ministry, really kind of stopping and pausing and thinking about how wonderful and beautiful the light is and what it does in this world and what it does to people. So with that said, isn't light fantastic? You know, if you really think about it, light is so good, especially when it maybe creates a rainbow through a prism in the window. Or a giant rainbow in the sky, or if you remember years ago, a double rainbow all the way, as a YouTube thing. Light is a wonderful, beautiful thing. Or think about how wonderful light is when you haven't had it for a while. Anybody experience a power outage recently? I think most of us, if not all of us. I was talking to Annette yesterday, and she can remember a time when there was a power outage that was quite a while. She can remember that they had to cook soup on the wood stove and kind of survive that way for a little while. But then once the power came on and the lights came on, she can remember just celebrating and just being so thankful for the light. And I think we've all been there to some degree. How good is the light? You know, when you're driving early in the morning, whether it was to work or on a long trip, and the light starts to shine, and you're just like, oh, okay, now I could see before, but now I can really see. And so, you know, then on top of that, maybe you have a beautiful sunrise, and you're just like, thank you, Lord, you are beautiful. The light is so good. Imagine how good the light would have been to the Jews who were held up in a cave for 1.5 years. I watched a documentary several years ago called No Place on Earth, and it was about these Jews that were hiding away from the Nazis during World War II down underneath the earth in a cave, and they had to be quiet, and they had extremely little light for 1.5 years. And their entry into the world again and their embracing of the light, where they're just crying like, oh, thank you for this light. I have missed the light. You know, we are so used to the light in physical ways because of how easy light comes about these days. You know, whether it's light from my tablet, you know, lights above us, and you know, and how we all have electric light. But we're also so used to light spiritually speaking. Most of us have been exposed to the light since we were born, whether we had Christian parents or Christian family members or Christian friends. Most of us have even experienced the light since we were, you know, children or young adults, if we realized our need for the light, for Jesus, and so we gave our lives to him and his light came into us. We're spoiled when it comes to the light. But today, try to put yourself into the shoes of a people who have not yet had the light. And see how good it must have felt for them to start to bask in his light when spiritually it must have felt like an eternal winter. Again, that Chronicles of Narnia reference, you know, with the White Witch and it's eternal winter. And, you know, and then the warmth starts to come when Aslan comes back and it's wonderful and beautiful. I think it's very similar to when Jesus entered the scene and the light that he brought to those people. Imagine, try to put yourself into those shoes of those people who had not yet experienced the light of Jesus. Now, some questions to ask today as we're going through the scriptures. There's lots you could ask. Here's a few, though. Why did Jesus wait until John was in prison to start his ministry, as it says? And does he preach the same message as John? Why might the first disciples have followed him seemingly right away? Maybe they had already known him and known there was something different about him, maybe. Why did Jesus go around healing people of their illnesses? What was his reasons for that? And lastly, and I'm going to turn there, why was my sweet wife in this story, and why was she getting thrown into the sea? My wife's name is Annette, so let me give you that hint. Now, I don't want you guys to just be thinking about that while Kevin's reading the scriptures. So I'm actually going to jump ahead, and it just is so funny to me. It says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. And every time I read that, I'm like, how dare they? And so anyway, that's a little bit besides the point, but we're going to get to that in this passage of scripture. We're going to see some really good stuff today about the light. And so with that said, I'm going to invite Kevin to come on up, stand up here, and I'm going to invite all of us to stand as he reads verses 12 through 25 of Matthew chapter 4.
Good morning. So as Pastor Matt said, I'll be reading chapter 4, verses 12 through 25. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, Jesus, he withdrew to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called to them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people, so that his fame spread throughout all of Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and paralytics, and he healed them. and great crowds followed him from Galilee to the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you again for this congregation that we have and the fellowship that we can have through it. I thank you for the joy that we can receive through others and just being in your body. I thank you for Pastor Matt and pray that as he works through this passage that we would be able to glean from it some application in our daily life. And I pray that as the disciples, when Jesus came and said, "Follow me," that we would also be receptive to when Jesus calls us to follow him. And it might be something big, it might be something small, but we would be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and his prodding in our lives. I thank you for your word and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Kevin. Go ahead and be seated. So I learned something that this week that I don't think I'd ever learned before, but you know how you learn things and then you forget that you learned it? And so, like, it seems new. That happens to me a lot, I think. But I don't think I'd actually ever learned this thing, and that is that Matthew actually skips a year, that there is a gap of about a year between Jesus' temptation in the wilderness to the time that Matthew picks back up with in his ministry, that there's about a year that happens. And so some of the ministry, some of the miracles that had already been done at this point in Matthew chapter 4 were Jesus' first miracle, which was what? The wedding in Cana, where he turned the water into wine. He was apprehensive about that, but he went ahead and did it to honor his mom. And I think there's a lot of really good hidden stuff there that says a lot about who Jesus was and what he would do as well. A lot of significance there, but that's for another time. So the wedding at Cana, the cleansing of the temple had already happened. You know, I think of that, and I think that must have happened towards the end, because that would have been a really upsetting thing to the religious leaders, and that probably may have pushed them over the edge, but it actually happened earlier. The testimony to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 about being born again, that had already taken place, and Jesus ministering to the Samaritan woman, that beautiful encounter with that Samaritan woman at the well, and how he knows her so well, and speaks truth to her, and then she goes and tells people that she, you know, back in her town, and they receive him, and he actually goes and stays with them for a couple of days. So that had already all happened by the time we get here. Jesus's home base was still in Nazareth during year one. That's why verse 12 says, "And leaving Nazareth." Now, a lot of us worked from home last year, and maybe still are. Well, Jesus worked from home his first year for about a year. But why did he wait to leave home until after John was arrested? Because right there it says, now when he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Why did he wait? Well, it's believed that he was avoiding conflict with the Pharisees. I'm going to read John 4, 1 through 3. It says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee." Jesus was probably getting away from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but as John MacArthur puts it, Jesus had no fear of their hatred, but it was not yet time for that hatred to be unleashed against him. So it's not like he was afraid of them. It just wasn't time for that hatred to be unleashed. And so he was waiting for the right time, for God's timing, his Father's timing. So Matthew picks up with Jesus' ministry at or around the beginning of year two, which would have been about 26 AD. And it picked up when John is arrested and the increasing of Jesus is happening, right? And the decreasing of John is happening that John said would need to happen and predicted that it would. So verse 13 says, if you look with me there, "And leaving Nazareth, He went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Were we able to get the image of Brad, of the that area? Okay, great. Sorry, it's smaller than I thought it would be. But anyways, hopefully a lot of you can see this. This is what we're talking about here. So Galilee is up there towards the top on the left by that body of water, the Sea of Galilee, which was actually a lake. It was, I think about 12 miles wide and about 18 miles long. I think I have those numbers slightly wrong, but that's about right. You can see that there is Nazareth down below, closer to the area towards Judea, but it wasn't in the heart of Galilee, so that Nazareth wasn't really known as a Galilean place. But you should know that Galilee was divided up into two sections of the tribes of Judah, Naphtali and Zebulun. Those were guys that were sons of Jacob, also known as Israel, and they were given, their people, their descendants were given big sections of land, like all of the other tribes of Judah, and they received up there by Galilee, on basically the west side of the Sea of Galilee is the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. And it doesn't say it that way because it wasn't really known that way by that time, but that's where we're talking about, is that area. So now that brings us to Capernaum by the Sea. By the way, when I first read Capernaum by the Sea, I couldn't help but think like, oh, Jesus went to Capernaum by the Sea. Like, is that like Carmel by the Sea? Jesus went to get some R&R and, you know, into a resort town and just chill and relax. Chillax, as the young people would say now. It sounds so much worse coming out of my mouth. I should just leave it to them. But anyway, that's not why Jesus went there. He wasn't going to, you know, Capernaum was not this, you know, vacation place. He was going there for two important reasons. First, it fulfilled prophecy, right? It fulfilled prophecy. Turn over, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 9. And by the way, Jonathan, are you still in here? Did you know that I was going to be turning to Isaiah chapter 9? So if you caught that, Jonathan was reading from Isaiah chapter 9. And here we are in Isaiah chapter 9. So cool. So, and you might want to keep a place mark, a bookmark there. We might come back to it. But Isaiah chapter 9, it starts by saying, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." So here we see that Matthew paraphrases what's in Isaiah verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. He paraphrases it, showing how Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. Let's look at it starting in verse 13 through 16. "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." By Jesus going and spending time in Capernaum, this prophecy was fulfilled. Why? Because every prophecy is fulfilled by Christ. Some not yet. But if there is a prophecy that should have already been fulfilled, Christ has fulfilled it. Now, the second reason he went to be there, you know, this area, like Samaria, was considered half-breed central. You see, when Zebulun and Naphtali went into the land, they were told to remove the people from that land. those people who worshiped other gods, who sacrificed even children, who had all sorts of horrible sexual practices, that they were to remove those people from the land. Well, they didn't do that, and they intermarried. And so that land became not a holy, set-apart place. There was a lot of things happening there that were expressly forbidden. And not only that, but Capernaum was a very popular trade route. The more foreigners came through, the more it became like other countries. So while this was first century Israel, it still was in first century Israel, it was a mutt version of Israel, if you will, a Gentile version of Israel. And so Jesus really kicked his ministry into gear by bringing his light to where it was most dark in the area, where they didn't have that special closeness with Yahweh because it had been deteriorated over the years. So Jesus dawned on the Gentiles. Jesus went and he dawned the light onto the Gentiles. And what a dawn that would have been. What a dawn that would have been. It says there that these people were dwelling in darkness, end quote, and also dwelling in the region and shadow of death, end quote. Now, I don't know why it was so dark, other than, you know, there was that intermarrying and such, but apparently it was very, very dark, and Jesus went and lived there. He lived there. Why? In order for them to see the light. We have to understand that light is basically synonymous with life. Life happens in the light. In fact, nearly every living thing needs light in order to live. I can remember being in youth ministry in Colorado, and somebody in the church loved to go spelunking. And so we went spelunking a couple times as a youth group. And it was great, by the way, Jonathan, in case you want to do it with the kids. We did end up losing a couple kids in the caves, but it's okay. No, but we were down there, and, you know, you're going around, and it's amazing, but it's just dirt and rock, basically. You know, you might have some sort of fungus or algae, you know, growing. You might see evidence of life and bat droppings, but it is devoid of life because there is no light there. There's no light. Life needs light. Jesus went there, and that they'd be exposed to his light, that they'd have life, that they'd have life in him. This is why John says of Jesus in John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the what of men? Yeah, the light of men. The light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In other words, the light wins. If you put light into a dark room, that darkness has no other choice but to disappear, to flee. That light will always win. And even though they only had Jesus a little while, he would have had a great impact. Why do I say that? Because the greater the darkness, the greater the impact of a little bit of light. Whereas if there's already some light in an area, the light is not going to show up as much. You know, for instance, most of us have smartphones, right? And most of us have flashlights on our smartphones. Well, if I shine it in here right now, it's no brighter right here, right? But when I've had to come in here and it's been dark and I've turned this flashlight on, it illuminates almost this whole room enough for me to see what I need to be able to see. The greater the darkness, the greater the little bit of light shines in that darkness. And so Jesus, in his merciful and gracious plans, dawned on the Gentiles. And praise be to God, right? Because unless you, brothers and sisters, are of Jewish descent, you're a Gentile. And you would be walking in darkness if not for the fact that he decided to shine his light onto the Gentiles there in the beginning. Before that, I mean, even with the Samaritan woman and the ministry that he did there in Samaria, and then continued to do, and then had his apostles do. So Jesus absolutely shined his light to the Gentiles. And as he was dawning, he started to preach the same thing that John had preached, right? Look at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What verse is it in chapter 3? Verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's what John had said, right? So Jesus here is saying the same thing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is here. Let's talk about this. Jesus waited until a year into his ministry to preach. Why is that? Well, I don't know with certainty, but probably because once he started preaching, it would start the clock on them wanting to put him on the cross, to put him on that cross. Also, notice that he says the kingdom of heaven, not just the kingdom. From the beginning, he didn't want anyone to mistake his spiritual messiahship and kingship with that of an earthly one. So it's not just the kingdom, and then them thinking, oh, the Israel's kingdom. Okay, it's back. He's going to institute it. He's going to lead us into Jerusalem, and we're going to kick out our enemies. He was wanting that to be, at least that part, to be clear. A lot more would become clear later, but at least that part he wanted to be clear from the beginning. Also, notice that he says it's at hand. It's at hand. In other words, it's right there if you want it. He doesn't say the kingdom of heaven has arrived and you're experiencing it, because it was one that they'd have to respond to if they wanted to be a part of. It was at hand. How does one receive a gift? With their hands, right? It's in front of them if they want it. It was at hand, right there in him, right there in him, in the light. They wanted him, they could have him. They could be a part of his kingdom. And what's the imperative that precedes this announcement of the kingdom being at hand? What's the imperative right before it? To repent. Just talking about that this morning. To repent. Why repent and not believe? Why repent and not follow me? I think it's because to repent is to own your garbage. It's to own your garbage and to bring it into the light and admit that you're guilty. You're not, you are very much responsible for it, and that you're not going to live in it anymore. But notice that if there's only repentance, you're still in your sin. You're just aware of it, sorry for it, and committing not to do it anymore. This is exactly where Jesus wanted people, though. That's exactly where he wanted them, humbly aware of their sin, not only bringing it into the light, but then at some point later, allowing the light, Jesus Christ, to extinguish that darkness. For that's exactly what he did at the cross. He, the light, extinguished the darkest sins when people bring them into his marvelous light. Amen? Repentant people were ready for a Savior. Repentant people were ready for a Savior. And that's why I struggle. That's side note. It's kind of why I struggle, you know, when young people ask Jesus into their hearts but haven't necessarily owned their sin and known their desperate need for a Savior. If they haven't repented and seen, oh, that's why I need to ask Jesus into my heart, to come into me, to forgive me, to clean me up. And I'm not saying that they didn't, that they can't, but I think a lot of times they have not. And so it's, you know, concerning to me, and I always want to make sure that, you know, kids get that and young people get that. So Jesus had started to preach and repent. He had started to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and that was his message. And now that he's moved into the preaching stage of his ministry, he's ready to disciple. He's ready to disciple. He's ready to teach and to pour out into a select few. So let's pick back up with verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net, there they go again, into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, another thing I found out this week was that when you compare the other gospel accounts, you find that this was actually the second time Jesus had called these disciples. It was actually the second time. And both the first and the second time didn't stick with the disciples. It wasn't until the third call, as seen in Luke 5, 1 through 11, that they fully and completely left everything and followed him. And that's, I'm quoting there, left everything and followed him. So it wasn't until then, because I had always thought, wow, like they just meet Jesus and he says, follow me, and they follow him and they leave everything. That's what I had always thought. But if you look at the timeline on the other gospels, it fills in the blanks that they had actually been around him. And this was their third calling. Well, this was their second calling. The third one happened in Luke 5. But Jesus' light had dawned on them enough to where they walked out on their job in this instance, to follow him. Yes, they would go back to their jobs because, it didn't stick yet. Maybe the next day, maybe a few days later, we don't know. But the light had dawned on them enough for them to risk their livelihoods, to follow after Jesus. Now, one thing I want to make sure I acknowledge is that while Peter and Andrew cast a net into the sea, James and John were kind enough to mend her. So I appreciate James and John, the sons of thunder, as Jesus called them. All right, now let's focus in on the call from Jesus. Verse 19, this is the call. And he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. What does that mean to make them fishers of men? So much could be said about this. So much has been said. So much has been written about that. And I think, though, that it would be that their occupation, I think mainly it would be that their occupation would no longer be about feeding people's stomachs with fish, but about feeding their souls with the light. That they would get to dangle the light out in front of people and see who left their darkness to come into the light. To invite people to repent and believe that Jesus could extinguish their dark sins and make them children of the light. I think that's primarily what it meant for them to become a fisher of men. Now, on a practical level, what a relief it would have been for Jesus to have some partners in ministry, right? You know, after that exhausting, just can't even wrap my mind around it, the 40 days in the wilderness and the temptations that came at him as he was fasting for 40 days, and then a year of ministry, for him to now have some partners in ministry, some buddies to walk with, I think would have been such a blessing. And what a privilege and an honor for those disciples, right? To be able to be heralds of the Messiah, the true King of Israel, to be able to walk with him and see him care for people and then care for people themselves. I so love that, by the way, about my job. Honestly, one of the main ways I've known for a long time that I'm called to be a pastor is because I love ministering to people. I love being with people when they are going through the best days of their life, you know, baptism or a wedding, maybe, you know, being there right after the birth of a child, you know, but also the hardest days of their lives. And they need a friend, they need a shoulder, they need a counselor, you know, a memorial, whatever the situation is. I love being there for people in those moments. I'm so thankful that God has called me to be a fisher of men vocationally. My question for you, dear brothers and sisters, is are you thankful that God's called you to be a fisher of men occupationally? I say occupationally because it's what we are to occupy much of our time, much of our thoughts with introducing the light into our dark world, to also be disciples who are fishers of men. That wasn't just for them, right? It wasn't just for the other disciples. It's not just for the pastors and missionaries. It's for all disciples of Jesus Christ, that call. And so lovingly, I would ask you, how are you doing with that? Because to be a disciple is to be a fisher of men, not to simply give money to those that we would be fishers of men, but to do it yourself. And don't fret, right? Because it was the third time. The third time was the charm for Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Jesus is patient and is continuing to call you into his fishing boat. So will you join him there? Will we join him there, Keyport Bible Church? Now notice that Jesus is ready to expand his ministry and the impact of his light. Look at verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Jesus dawns on Galilee. Jesus really broadens his ministry and basically becomes an itinerant preacher for a little while. He's going throughout Galilee. And if you want to show that picture again, so you can get an idea, he's going all throughout that region of Galilee. There's Tiberias shown there, and there would have been Cana in the middle, and these other areas, Capernaum. And so he's going throughout all of Galilee, not hitting every single place. It's not saying that he went to every single place, every single synagogue, but that's where he's going, throughout Galilee. And what's he doing? He's teaching in their synagogues. I also found out this week that synagogues was not something God instituted, but something that sort of crept up in the intertestamental times between the New Testament and the Old Testament, a way for people to worship and to be taught, to gather and be taught without having to go all the way to the temple in Jerusalem. It wasn't instituted by God. Nonetheless, Jews would go, and the synagogue was very, very important. Luke 4 talks about Jesus teaching in their synagogues. And I think for the sake of time, I'm not going to turn there, but there is a really interesting encounter that where Jesus is teaching at this time that he's going throughout Galilee in their synagogue, and Jesus gets them all like, oh, they're praising him, but Jesus had to speak the truth. He had to tell them, I'm going to be rejected by you. I'm going to go. I'm going to end up going to to those that are the Gentiles. And that's when they remember, that's when they tried to kill him. They tried to throw him off a cliff, and he just escaped. And so I encourage you to read that time of when he was teaching in that synagogue. So he wasn't just teaching in their synagogues. He was also preaching the kingdom. He was preaching the kingdom, but it looks like he was taking it one step further than he had been, and one step further than John did. Because right in verse 17, it says that he said the same thing, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But what does it say in verse 23? Proclaiming what? The gospel of the kingdom. He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news, not just the bad news, that people had sin that they needed to own, that they needed to turn from, but that God wanted to forgive them and invite them into his kingdom. He was teaching the good news of the kingdom as well. And then it says that he healed every disease and every affliction among the people. One commentator brings out that Jesus' miracle accomplished four things besides the obvious, four things besides the healing to that individual. First, it proved he was divine. John 14:11, it says, believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, Jesus told Philip. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. So if you're not just going to believe take my word for it, believe because of what you're seeing me do. And I think that this is and reason number three are the most important things. They're the most important things that these miracles accomplished. But the second is that they show that God is compassionate towards those who suffered. Can I get an amen? Isn't that such good news? That God cares, that he is a compassionate God towards those who suffer. And then third, they showed that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah, as the Old Testament predicted, that the Messiah would perform miracles. And Jesus did that, and he's doing that here. And then fourth, the miracles proved that the coming kingdom was a reality. The wonders and signs being a foretaste of the marvelous realm God had in store for those that are his, that we read about in Revelation, that we look forward to, that we celebrate, especially when somebody goes home and we remember what they're going home to. And I would add one more thing that they accomplished. It helped to make Jesus go viral. It helped me make Jesus to go viral, for his fame to grow. You know, I shared with you before about the special card that Isaiah and Lincoln got when Isaiah had spent his birthday money and bought a box of Topps Gold Label, and it had packs inside, and how one of those cards was a ridiculously rare Mike Trout Shohei Ohtani one of one card. Well, right before they got that card, we had decided to make them a YouTube channel so that when they did their hobby, when they opened packs of cards, they could film it and put it online and see if there was other kids out there that would enjoy watching that. Because on YouTube, kids love watching kids play with toys. Some of the times I'm like, kids, play with toys. Stop watching other kids play with toys. You know, there's all sorts of stuff like that on YouTube. That had just started filming them. But in all reality, their channel would not have gone anywhere. In fact, it didn't at first, if not for them opening that card during that one of those initial videos. But now that card happened, their channel has hundreds of thousands of views. It has over 700 subscribers, and the boys have been featured on about 10 Japanese stations because of that Japanese player and their reaction to him. They even came, as I mentioned that one day, to our house to do an interview. The special card got the word out about my boys, the Bryce brothers, as they call themselves, as their channel is called, and it legitimized their channel. Jesus' miracles were the special card. They were the special card. Jesus' miracles gave Jesus an audience. But it was not for self-promotion, right? It was not for self-promotion. It was for kingdom promotion. It was for Father in Heaven promotion. Jesus was always reflecting that to the Father. And so his light very much dawned in Galilee, and because it did, look what happened in verse 24. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. So again, where's Syria? If you have that map again, Brad, Syria. I guess it's the next one. Do you have the other image that I sent to you? Because basically, Phoenicia is also Syria up there and to the left. It's basically north above Galilee is where Syria is. So Jesus' fame spread to Syria. It's like the first Christian revival ever. And this is exactly what anybody who loves Jesus should want in our land, right? That his fame would spread here and that people would recognize their spiritual affliction and come to him. To come into his light. But we don't actually get any indication as to whether or not they care about the truth of the kingdom or if they just want what Jesus can do for them to heal them. We don't know. But regardless, notice that Jesus, just like in the verse above, healed them. It appears that anybody and everybody that was brought to Jesus was healed. Jesus loved to heal, and I believe still loves to heal. That which he primarily came for, the soul. He is the great physician. He came not to heal himself when he would be afflicted, but to heal humanity, to fix what's long been broken. Long been broken since the beginning, right? Since Adam and Eve, our forefather and mother, if you will, and how they rebelled against God. And how they brought sin into this world, and this beautiful Garden of Eden place has been so corrupted. And not only with the corruption around us, but the corruption within us. And how it destroys relationships, and primarily, most importantly, how it's destroyed our relationship with our Creator. But our Creator made a way made a way. He came in Jesus Christ, the Word, the life, the light. He came into the world. And we know this, I hope we know this, that he came into the world and he lived and he died. That in our death with him in baptism, recognizing that his resurrection life gives us life, that we too could have life just by receiving his gift of grace by faith. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And this truth, this gospel has about Jesus has dawned on millions through the ages. Has it dawned on you? Has it dawned on you? That brings us to verse 25. And it's here that we see that Jesus is really cooking now. It says, "And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." Jesus dawns all over Israel. And so, Brad, do you have that other map? Okay, no. So, basically, it is talking about the area of Galilee. It's talking about the area above it. It's that Gallantinus is actually at the, known as the Decapolis. That would have been the Decapolis area. No, it's right below there. So then you've got the area beyond the Jordan, and you've got down into Judea and Jerusalem. It's Israel. It's Israel. It's being spread throughout. It's not trying to say it was only in little pockets. It's saying it was going throughout Israel and, I think, beyond, because it says, and beyond the Jordan. So what this means is that the fame of his light spread all throughout Israel and maybe even beyond, and great crowds followed him, which is great. And here's one reason why it was great, because it allowed him to teach them. It sets the scene for the next few chapters of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, which we will be getting to soon. But great crowds following him does not mean that they loved him or that they believed he was the Messiah King, the Son of God. It doesn't mean that they would become his disciples or become fishers of men, because they would go back to their families, and most, to be sure, would simply be content to have been a fan of Jesus of Nazareth, a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, if you will, if you want to use our you know, Twitter and you know, how we follow people today, but not to become a disciple of his, to have received from him, but not to have received him as Lord and Savior. So our question today, brothers and sisters, is, am I a disciple or a part of that crowd? How can you know? Well, one way is to ask yourself, do I desire to be a fisher of men for Jesus or a receiver of comfort from Jesus? Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't desire comfort from Jesus. But if that is what we are about, if we love Jesus for what he can give us, you know, and that's it, and we just go to him when we want something, and we think that he should be giving us comfort in this life, not really talking about peace and joy and those things, but ease, creature comforts, making our life comfortable and easy, then we have missed it, the mark. We have not understood what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Do I want Jesus, what Jesus has to offer? Do I love him enough to want his fame to spread in my community? Do I love his wonderful light and recognize that if he is in me, then his light is in me too? And I have his Holy Spirit power to love people and to let his light shine out of me like a bright candle in a cracked and broken vessel. And again, that light streaming out of a vessel, if it is in a dark place, it's a lot of light. It's a lot of light. You know, an interesting thing happened about 2 hours ago. So I was walking out of my office, and I went over to the bathroom right over here down the hall. And all of a sudden, I hear something. And I go out and I look, and there on the ground had fallen this booklet, "What is Evangelism?" And at first I was like, oh, that's weird. I wonder how that happened. And then I thought, well, you know what? Maybe I'm supposed to talk about that in this moment because it sure is fitting. If we're talking about being fishers of men, maybe I should just briefly hit on what evangelism means. It literally means gospeling. Gospeling. It means to share the good news. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And he's left us to continue with his work to share the good news. We love talking about good news. Yesterday, I was so ready to talk to my son Lincoln, to talk to Rob on Facebook about how the Mariners had just made a good trade. So ready to talk that good news. If we are disciples, we should be so ready to talk about the good news of Jesus. Let's use this Christmas season as an opportunity to go tell it on the mountain, to tell people why Christmas has meant so much through the ages and why it means so much to you. And looking ahead to the month of December, we're going to pause. We're going to take a break. We're going to pause and go back to the birth narrative of Jesus. Because back in Isaiah chapter 9, as Jonathan already read, and as connects so well with the passage today, it says this: "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And he did, right? And he did. And so today, we are starting to celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one that would take away the sin of the world. And so let's celebrate that together during the month of December. We have so many reasons to celebrate. Amen? Amen? Let's end in prayer, and then we'll sing to the Lord in response to these wonderful truths. Lord God, we thank you that you came to earth. You wrapped yourself up in flesh so that you could give yourself up as a gift to us. Thank you for wrapping yourself up for us in flesh and going to the cross for us. Thank you that you've invited us to enjoy your light, to bask in your light. Help us to enjoy your light, to be thinking about that, especially as it's dark at 4:30 every day, for us to be able to praise you that it's not dark spiritually, at least not in us, because you are in us. Thank you that you call us to be fishers of men and join you in that task. Help us to look at that as a privilege and an honor, and to be especially faithful to do that during this month of December, where it's a little bit easier, I think, to talk about Jesus with people. So, Lord, help us in that. Help us to walk by your Holy Spirit, Lord. Receive our praises now as we sing to you from our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.